You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
What is the Christian life? You thought about that? What is the Christian life? Is it as peaceful as a morning stroll? As calm as an evening sunset walk by the Gulf? As wonderful as that is. Or is it as relaxing and indulging as lounging on the Lido deck? At times, a Christian life feels like this, right? There are moments of deep refreshment and peace and ease and relaxation, right? Yes? Of course it is. But it's not all that, right? It's not all that at all. That's probably the minority. The majority is what? The Christian life in this fallen world is life at war. It's life at war. We need to remember that this morning. Be sobered by it, but also see great hope in it. In his book, Ed Welch, A Banquet in the Grave, he makes this comment. There's something about war that sharpens the senses. You hear a twig snap or the rustling of leaves and you are in attack mode. Someone coughs and you're ready to pull the trigger. Even after days of little or no sleep, war keeps us vigilant. I have one point today. Life is war. The Christian life in a fallen world is war. As scary, fearful, and trepidatious as that might be, though, we have every reason to hope in this warfare. Life is war. Be sobered. We have all kinds of reasons to hope in this sobering war. We're going to get all that from Exodus chapter 17 this morning. Go ahead and flip there, open there if you're not already there. We have been following the Israelites as they have come out of Egypt, as they've been facing many battles and learning many lessons in the wilderness. What lessons? Lessons like stop grumbling, no complaining, drink from the rock. God saves, God will provide, God will guide, God will lead you well always. In all these lessons and tests that Israel has learned and faced in the wilderness so far, they have generally been their own enemies in this. They have been their worst enemies in their own sin, their own stress, their own worry, and their own concerns about all kinds of things in front of them. They've been the problem. It's an internal thing so far. In our text today, that changes. Because for the first time from having been saved from Egypt, Israel now faces an external enemy in another nation that comes to attack them. The text is Exodus 17, 8 through 16. I have split it up, see your bookmark, into three headings. See first, Israel victorious. Verse 8 to 13 is how our text begins. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Verse 8, as we begin, jumps right into the action. There's no lead up. The former episode is done. Verse 8, new problem, new dilemma, new issue, new action. Not much time has passed. In other words, since the striking of the rock and the water gushing out in streams in the desert, all of the sudden, Israel's thirst was quenched, and they now face a new threat. Amalek has come to fight with them. This begs questions, doesn't it? The curious reader should ask questions at this point. First question, who is Amalek? Right, just basic stuff. Who is this? Who's this nation? Well, going back to Genesis, we find that Amalek is Abraham's great-grandson. So if you follow the genealogy, the lineage, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Esau, Esau had Eliphaz, Eliphaz, Amalek had Amalek. And ever since then, probably stemming from Jacob and Esau's tensions in Genesis, these two peoples have seemingly always been in tension and at odds. They are here again in our passage. They will be again right after all the people doubt God, that he can defeat the giants in the promised land. Right after that, they go out and try to make war on their own against who? Amalek, and they get crushed by them. These people will come up again much later on in 1 Samuel 15 as God commands Saul, King Saul, to obliterate the Amalekites. Does he do this? No. This then paves the way to the villain in the book of Esther, the Amalekite Haman. In other words, God knows what he's doing. Right? Obliterate them. They're not. The problem in Esther is created. All that you can kind of trace back to here, Genesis. This is the Amalekites. Second question. Why did Amalek attack? Well, we're not entirely sure, but we can make an educated guess. Perhaps they felt threatened by Israel coming into what they believed was their region of the wilderness. This is our part of town. We're going to come attack you because you came in our neighborhood. Or perhaps they heard of the gushing water, the streams in the desert, and they were thirsty themselves. And they wanted such a resource for them. So they attacked Israel to get their water. Or perhaps they were something like desert pirates, preying on the weak, frail, and fragile as travelers trekked across the wilderness. They picked out the weak ones, grabbed them, and took all their stuff. We're not quite sure, but I think we're sure. This is the third question now. How did Amalek attack? We don't really read it here, but later on in Deuteronomy 25, we actually get a detailed account of what they did. Moses says in Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18, this, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way out when you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you when you were faint and weary." So there's one thing, they attacked when they were faint and weary, "and cut off your tail." What are you talking about? "Those who were lagging behind you." So the weak, frail, and fragile Israelites who could not keep up with the rest of the nation, these are the ones that Amalek attacked. Why? Moses says they did not fear God. So apparently Amalek did have something of a wilderness, desert, pirate-like posture toward travelers who were sojourning through their neck of the woods. Those who lagged behind, who were weak, who were fragile and frail, they attacked and killed. Thus, verse 8, this attack in verse 8 is unprovoked. Israel didn't attack first. It was dishonorable. They didn't attack the whole of the nation, just the weak ones. And third, it was wicked because they had no fear of God. But once again, Israel's survival is in jeopardy. This was just the first of many battles that they would have to face on their way to the promised land. God had saved them from Egypt. God had saved them at the Red Sea. And remember there, the wisdom that God gave, the instruction, the commands, Exodus 14:14. Be still. I will fight for you. Don't do anything. Just trust me. Now, for the first time in their life as a nation, they will still have to trust the Lord, yes. They will still have to trust that He fights for them, yes. But they will have to do that with weapons in hand as they engage in combat for the very first time. So what does Israel do with this? Look at verse 9. We see the plan. There's only two steps. Very simple war strategy. Two steps. Moses will do something. Joshua will do something else. That's the plan. You got to love how simple it is. It starts with Joshua. Notice, for the first time in the Bible up to this point, Joshua is now mentioned. This is the first mention of his young assistant in the Bible. He has to do what? He's going to choose people to war. Not just any people. He's going to choose men. Because men protect. This is what God calls them to do. They're the ones that ought to go fight. So Joshua is to pick men, strong and sturdy men who are able and willing to go to war. No doubt, Joshua does not have the cream of the crop to pick from. This is Israel. They are not very courageous at this point, but while he only has about a day to make this army, there's hope for Joshua here for two things. One, in a people this large, you better believe that just by percentages, there's a good number of men that are strong and sturdy and able to go fight, given. Two, there's probably plenty of men that have weapons. Where'd they get it? They plundered the Egyptians when they left, remember? So sure, that was gold and jewels and jewelry and food and pots and pans, and maybe someone grabbed a desk or furniture or something like that. I don't know. But weapons were in that too. Swords were in that. Clubs maybe. Men grabbed that. Joshua, you better believe he's eyeing who has what. Oh, you got a sword? Now you get to use it. These are the men he picks. While Joshua is doing that, look at what Moses says he's going to do. I'm going to go up on top of a hill and overlook the battle with the staff of God in my hand. Now, you got to pause and just notice there's no indication that Moses prays to arrive at such a battle plan. Nothing in the text says, and Moses sought the Lord for direction, and God said, send Joshua to get men to fight. You go on a hill with my staff, and I'll tell you what to do. It doesn't mean he didn't pray, but we're not told. Usually we're told when Moses prays that he prays. So what do we make of this? Well, certainly prayer is a good thing. Simple statement. Prayer is a very good thing. It's good to seek the Lord's counsel, good to seek His guidance in trouble, to know what to do, to ask for Him to move in power, to rescue. We've seen that. Prayer, though, in trouble and in dire straits, can be used as an excuse for obedience. When you know the right thing to do and you don't do it and you say, come together, let's pray so we know what to do, that's disobedience. Prayer cannot be used as an excuse for action. I'm not saying that's what's happening here, but maybe that's why we don't read of Moses praying. Rather, I think what's going on, Moses knows the right thing to do, and he is going to use the power that God has given him to do the right thing he knows what to do. So immediate action, plan, let's go. That's verse 9. Then we see the actual battle in verse 10 to 13. Joshua gets his men, he goes out to fight, while Moses goes up the hill with his staff, and we find out two other guys. Aaron, who kind of pops in and out of the text here, comes back in verse 10, along with a new name we've not heard before. This is the first time we learn of Hur, H-U-R, here. Another man who will, in texts ahead of us in the future, become more prominent because his son is Bezalel. You guys should have your minds blown by that. Bezalel is a wonderful figure, the very first one in the Bible who's filled with the Spirit of God to build the tabernacle. In Bezalel, we get a preview of the Christian. Wonderful. This is his dad, Hur, right here. As with Joshua, both of them will be more prominent later on. Joshua goes out, the three guys go up, the battle begins. And we learn that what Joshua is doing below, that is all dependent on what Moses is doing above. What Moses does on the hill determines how the battle is going. Meaning, whenever Moses raises his hands and the staff, the Israelites prevail. When he lowers, the Amalekites prevail. You wonder, how long did this happen before Moses picked up on this? You gotta wonder what he did, right? Aaron's like, do it again. Do it again. And Hur's like, oh, I know what's going on. Probably was not as humorous as I'm making it. Eventually, those three catch on to this pattern. And so Moses understands, arms up, we win. So arms go up, and Israel starts prevailing. But as you can imagine, I mean, even in midlife and 40s, thinking you're strong, even younger, you can't do this forever. And he's way older than me here, older than probably all of you here. And so what do we find? He grows weary. So they tell him to sit on a rock. And Aaron on one side and Hur on the other hold an arm so that his arms are still upraised and Israel still prevails. Even the great Moses, called, equipped, gifted man of God, cannot be a lone ranger here. He needs the support of others. And Aaron and Hur provide this very thing. And they ensure that Moses lasts with his arms raised and staff in one hand all the way to the end of that day. We have to ask a question, though, here. The biggest question, perhaps, of the text. We know Joshua's fighting. We know Aaron and Hur were holding arms. What is Moses doing? What's Moses doing? Most people say he's praying, right? If you have a study Bible, you glance down, look at the notes, I guarantee your study Bible says Moses is praying. I want to say, prove that from the text. Does it say he's praying? No. So why then is our go-to answer, Moses is praying? Well, his hands are up. This is why most people say that. I don't think it should be automatically a given. This is much more debated than you might be aware. So here's some options of what Moses is actually doing. Moses, in raising his hands and holding up his staff, this was his act of holding up the symbol of God's presence with his people, the staff, the same one used in all the plagues. God is with you. They just had to look up, see the staff, find courage, keep going. Others believe that Moses, in raising his hands and holding up the staff, was simply doing a work of declaration, declaring victory. And that's what he was doing. Still others believe Moses is just, this is not a good option, Moses was just seeking to encourage the troops as if he's cheering them on. Like, yay, team, let's go. That's not what's going on. Lastly, others believe that Moses' staff itself was the mediating instrument, the means by which God's power is delivered to his people, just as in the plagues. The staff struck the Nile, blood. And all the other plagues, here the staff goes up, Israel wins. The most popular view, Moses is praying. He's praying with his hands held high, which is to say, as Joshua is engaged down below in the physical fight, Moses is engaged up above in the spiritual fight. So which option is best? Or are you going to say all of the above? There are moments where I think you can say all of the above. I don't think that's what's going on. It's hard to say for sure what's going on, but here's my opinion. Moses' actions here with his hands held high is a clear sign of dependence on God. Hands held high in the Bible is an act of worship or an act of praise, an act of singing, and an act of prayer. But we don't hear any words come out of Moses' mouth. But that his hands were held up and that Israel only wins when his hands are held up means that his hands in itself were speaking volumes about their dependence on God, that they will only win the battle if God comes and wins this battle for them. I think his hands held high were an appeal for God to move in power with the people, and the staff was there to give a visible sign of his presence among the people. And move in power, God did. You see verse 13? As the sun sets, we read, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. This was their first battle. Amalek attacked. Joshua and the men fought. Moses, Aaron, and Hur appealed to God while his friends supported, and God gave the victory. That's what happens in this moment. But that's not all that happens in this moment. See the next three verses, verse 14 to 16, remembering the victory. Israel was victorious. Now they're called to remember the victory. This is what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Here we see, simply put, Moses is commanded to write something, say something, and build something. You see that? Write something, say something, build something. The crazy fact about that first thing, write something, I didn't believe this when I first heard it, and you probably won't either, but it's true. This is the first time in the Bible up until this point where anyone is commanded by God to write something down. This doesn't happen in Genesis. It doesn't happen in early Exodus. Now, God wants a book made. Which book? Well, maybe. There's a lot of books in the ancient Near East that were written about wars and rumors of wars and kings and nations and Israel. This could be evidence of Moses' first attempts to write down what we now know as the book of Exodus, right here in our verse, as it also tells us about the history of the world and the progression of literacy in the known world. Right here, it seems to have come about in this generation, perhaps maybe before, that writing in a book would be something of benefit to humanity. And so he writes it down. But that's not only what he's supposed to do, to write down a deposit of truth to be read for generations and generations. He's told to build something and say something. Build what? Build an altar. This is not new to Moses. The first altar was back in Noah's day in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. But the meaning of altars has always been the same. It is to make much of what God had done, not make much of what he will do, but after the fact, to commemorate the moment, this is what God has done, build an altar. And so as the people praised and sang the song of Moses on the shores of the Red Sea after God had saved them then, so too in the building of this altar here at Rephidim after the war with Amalek, the people will look at it, remember what God had done, and praise him for his faithfulness and fighting for them. Why do I say this? Do you remember how the last passage ended in verse 7? There they tested the Lord at Rephidim, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" As wicked as that moment was, it kind of does set the stage and connect these two moments. Now God, despite his people, using his people to war and fight and Moses to plead, he proves that his presence is indeed among the people because they have won. Not because their own might, but by God's mighty hand. What do they praise God for? Verse 15 and 16 tell us. Interestingly, the name of the altar is, "The Lord is my banner." I think the name of this gives us a glimpse of actually what was going on top of the hill with the staff in the hand of Moses. It's all about the banner. A banner, most of you know, some of you know better than others who are in the military. This is a standard military term, a piece of cloth tethered to a pole meant to be raised high to encourage the troops. In the midst of battle, at this stage, a banner would have been mighty bolstering. If they felt weak and trepidatious, like they were getting overpowered, all they had to do was look up to the hill where Moses was, see the banner, see their insignia on it. And they say, "As long as that banner stands, I will keep on fighting because it's not lost yet." And so they kept going. Specifically here, the banner is, "The Lord is my banner." So the banner would have pointed them, not just to them, not just the pride of Israel, it would have pointed them to God himself, ever present with his people to fight for them. Just like Egypt, that banner held high, the staff held high, would have reminded the Israelite troops, keep going, because God is with us. And as long as God is, he will always fight for us. That's what Israel would have remembered in that staff held high and in the altar, pile of rocks built here in verse 15 and 16. This passage then shows us this. Once more, God has provided for his people Once more, God has been present with them in their plight. Once more, God has saved them from his enemies. And once more, those enemies have learned who and how mighty is the God of Israel. That's the first two headings we have today. But our text is done. The Jewish sermon of our portion is over. If we just end right there, that's a mighty good Jewish sermon. This is not temple. This is not synagogue. Far be it from us to ever stop with such messages at this point. We have to take this thread and pull it all the way into the new covenant. So let's do that. Our last heading is this: the church warring, yet victorious. This passage does teach us much about Israel and about its need to trust God to fight for them, all the things they're learning in the wilderness, but it's a pointer to teach us much about the nature of Christ, the nature of the Christian life. As we said in the beginning, the Christian life is a life in this fallen world, is a life at war. So many are looking for peace and for rest and for solace and for carefree living with no worries, no pressures, no stressors in the Christian life. And yet, life is war for Christians. This passage reminds us of such a thing. Not only that war is around us, but that war is within us, in our lingering sinful corruption that plagues us, like Romans 7. The good I desire to do, I don't do. The bad I hate doing, that I keep doing. This is the Christian life. War around us, war within us. Think about it like this. We are conceived and born into this world enslaved to the devil, dead in sin and unable to free ourselves or to resurrect us to new life. But into such a dreadful state, God sends his Son. Why? To make war on the devil. The strong man of this house, the world, he binds in his work, in his person, Jesus does. And then he steals all the stuff from his house. Us! This is what Jesus came to do. And in his life and his ministry, Jesus and the devil squared off many times, always to the frustration of Satan and the glory of Christ. For this is God incarnate at fight with the devil. But the greatest moment where they fought would be on the cross, when the Lord Jesus, in our place, as our substitute, bore our sin and died. Surely the devil thought he won the great war, that it was over, as all hell throws a party, only to be so disappointed when the dead body of Christ starts breathing again and blood starts running through those veins again. The blood that spilled starts running through the veins again as the Lord walks out of the tomb. Colossians 2:15 will tell us that Jesus, in this one action, broke the devil's strong arm, disarming all the rulers, all the authorities of darkness, putting them to an open shame in his triumph over them. And so now, all who come to Christ, all who look to Christ, all who trust in Christ, they are freed from the power of the devil and his slavery and his death. They are resurrected to walk in newness of life, filled with the Spirit, and now they join the fight. Think about it like this. Before I became a Christian, that's not the right way to say, before God saved me, right? Better, much better. I had 20 years of just worldly living. I thought I had problems. I had no problems. No problems. Not compared to after, right? Because what was I doing? I was in a river of sorts, the world's direction, just cruising, going where the world goes. Oh, yeah, people are thinking that now. Okay, I'll start saying that too. Oh, world's doing this now. Okay, I'm doing this too. Just following the prince of the power of the air, the course of this present darkness, like Paul says in Ephesians 2. No problems. I'm going with the ways of the world. God plucks me out of this death, and all of a sudden, I'm swimming against the current. That's when all my problems began. In this world. I didn't have a problem until I became a Christian. And all of a sudden I realized, oh, there's a whole trajectory here. There's a prince of the power of the air here. The strong man is bound in his house, yes. But wow, his voice is still strong in this house. And I'm now trying to tear down the house. Problems abound. The war has begun. The great fought, yes, has been already, the great fight has already been fought. But now the battle for us begins. The moment we cling to Christ. Because the enemy that sought to destroy Christ, he now seeks to destroy the church. And this enemy is fierce. He attacks unexpectedly, like Amalek. He picks out the weak ones and tries to steal them away. He's unfair. He's unruly. And he would undo us. But for Christ, our captain. As fierce as our enemy is, Christ is our captain, our general, the warrior, the man of war. He leads us. He equips us. He supports us. He unleashes us to fight in this battle. So just as Israel fought Amalek here in our text, the church is now engaged in war in the spiritual realm. Theologians of old call the church now in this world the church militant, not because we're supposed to do a crusades, but because we are at war. Not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of this present darkness, Paul will say in Ephesians 6. And yet, Israel grew weary in this fight, and so will we. So what's our hope and great weariness in this battle? A lot of hope. First, we have the great hope in this battle. Notice the words I'm going to choose here carefully. We have great hope because we fight from victory already won, not for the chance of winning victory. We fight not to win. We fight because we've already won. And not us. Our head has won. Christ has won. He has struck the fatal blow. And the devil is lost. He knows his time is short. And he's raging on. We do not fight for the chance of victory that might happen. We know that victory is sure. That gives us great hope in the fight ahead of us. Second, we in this battle, in the Christian life, in this fallen world, we have the great hope of support from one another. Just as Aaron and Hur were on each side of Moses holding the arms up because he could not do it anymore, so too we have the support of the church throughout all the ages in this battle. In other words, this gives us hope. Why? We never fight alone. We never fight alone. If you grow weary in the fight, look beside you. I'm there. Others are there. If I grow weary in the fight, I'm looking next to me. You're there. This is the church. We are all united to each other because we are all united to Christ. So everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody who belongs to Jesus. We're in this together. Whether we prevail together, great. Whether we lose together, let's lose together, great. We're in it together. We have great hope because we never fight alone. Third, the greatest hope in our fight in the Christian life as war in this fallen world, we have the great hope of Christ our captain. Moses was a great man. He's showing it here in these passages. I mean, there are moments, right? He's a man. He's just a man. He's just a guy. A great guy, man of God, chosen for this moment. But what does he do here? He grows weary. He cannot be depended on. He cannot do it alone. This is, I think, one place where pastors go wrong. Those all the guys you see out in the world that are just failing and falling publicly, they're trying to do better than Moses here. They're trying to get their people, rely on me, rely on me. I'll put all of you on my back. Let's go. And what do? They grow weary. They're just like Moses. I think I have a pretty cool last name. I do. Thank my dad for such things. I don't know where. Dublin, Ireland is a source, I think, of the Powers family. That's where they come from. But you would get the wrong idea of Pastor Powers. He's just like Moses. He gets weary, and he can't do it alone. Christ our captain never gets weary, never fades, never gets exhausted, never gets overburdened, never wears out. He, and he alone, has all of us on his back, and he can carry us all the way home. He ever protects, he ever defends, and ever fights. As he was to Israel here, so to Christ is himself our banner. Isaiah will pull on this thread and give a prophecy of the Messiah in chapter 11, verse 10 of his great book. And he'll say, the root of Jesse is the banner of God's people. Who's the root of Jesse? The son of Jesse, Jesus! Jesus is our banner. As long as we're in this fight, we, the troops below, can look above, see Christ exalted at the right hand of God, the God-man interceding for sinners. We can look at him, our banner, and keep going in the fight because we know him. He never gives up. He never gets weak. Ever strong for us weak people. And we, therefore, can always have hope. Whether we live, that's Christ. Whether we die, that's gain. We do it together, we always have hope because Christ is our banner. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.